And we are in 1 Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 3. First Samuel, chapter 3. Now, we kind of read to the end of it last time, but I skipped over a couple things, so I want to go back just two or three verses. Samuel has delivered a very important message to Eli, and it's not good. It's something Eli knew already in the main, but the Lord chose the time to have this be the first message that his little boy prophet now, Samuel, maybe 5 or 6 years old at this time, maybe 7, something like that, but still young. And so Samuel stands and delivers the message to Eli as Eli requested in verse 18. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do that which seemeth him good." So Eli's response was the right response. So we go on to verse 19. And so it pulls back off to show you Samuel becoming established as the Lord's prophet for that particular time frame. In verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Now, Samuel plainly lets none of the Lord's words fall to the ground. It says there that the Lord was with him. Now, I'd never noticed it before, but there's actually a very small, a relatively small cadre of men of whom it can be said, at least where the Bible says, that the Lord was with them. And so it makes kind of an interesting study to see what went with that. And maybe you can say that some of the things accomplished by these men, it was because the Lord was with them. But it also makes me wonder if it's not the Lord wasn't with them because of these things. I know that the Lord is revealing the Word of God to Samuel, but in verse 19, "Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and he did let none of his words fall to the ground." Now, maybe the Lord was with Samuel because Samuel showed himself to be courageous and faithful with the Word of God. Maybe because the Lord was with him, maybe Samuel was faithful with the Word of God. But yeah, you see how those two things might feed one another, how that becomes a cycle. Let me just point out a couple other guys. The first guy in the Word of God that is said, it's said that the Lord was with him, was a guy named Joseph. You know him well. Look back to Genesis chapter 39. But by my count, there was only 6 or 7 such people. And there's 1 or 2 more you could maybe fold into it with the wording being slightly different. But only 6 or 7 people were said have had the Lord with them. So first of all, Joseph. Now Joseph is a very famous guy and we like him a lot. He proved himself to be faithful. Go on down to chapter 39, verse 3. Of course, he's been sold into slavery. So first of all, the Lord being with him might have a lot to do with how he handles adversity. Right? I mean, we all get it. Some people gripe about it full time. But, I'm sure that Joseph, as we've gone through many times and tried to view it humanistically and think what it would have been like to have actually been there, I mean, for to be sold into slavery by his own brethren and all those things, and yet by the time he got to Egypt, it must have been maybe a week journey or something like that, maybe less, I'm not sure. But somewhere along the way, the tears appeared to have been dried up and there seems to have been some steel placed in his backbone. And after having been in a pit wherein there was no water and his brethren sold him to slavery, in fact, they almost killed him, this is what's said of him. Genesis chapter 38 and go down to chapter 39, verse 3. I start with verse 2. "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him." Now, again, you say the Lord is with him, and it's a manifest in, what he does, his responsibilities, his duties are blessed in his hand. Now, maybe that's true, but if he hadn't been faithful and responsible in the things given him, would the Lord have manifested himself in this way? I'm only saying that, you know, one of the things connected with Joseph is, first of all, the idea of how he dealt with adversity. And the second thing that you can definitely point to is the fact that when something came to his hand he was supposed to be faithful in, he was faithful in it. And that's not something, you know, you get a parade for, really. You know, if you're really flashy and, you know, do it really well and make Potiphar a rich, rich guy immediately, well, maybe you do get a parade or a champagne party or whatever. But in the main, that's not how faithfulness in duty, you know, is rewarded. Usually it's much more lower key, and, you know, in fact, you kind of fade back into the woodwork, and somebody just being faithful, a lot of times you can forget they're even being faithful. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you thought about who might scrub the toilets here, but usually the toilets are clean, right? Well, somebody's faithful with it, because you know what happens to toilets when they're not clean, right? Well, that's the point. That's the point. Now, think too, this is said twice of this young man. Look down in chapter 39, verse 23. 39:23. So Potiphar is blessed by him, but he still, his wife, as you know, frames Joseph. So Joseph winds up in prison, but even after getting his legs chopped out from under him in prison, this thing is again repeated. And once again, this revolves around, as much as anything, how somebody is handling affliction and trouble and things that aren't his fault. And sometimes that's the trip trigger. It wasn't my fault. Therefore, I'm being wronged. And therefore, I'm going to spend the rest of my life running my mouth about the fact that I got the raw end of the stick. And that is not what happened to Joseph. Look down in chapter 39, verse 21, and the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. I mean, it's just like Potiphar. In the end, Potiphar didn't even know what he owned. He just turned it over to Joseph. It's an amazing thing. Well, verse 23, the end of the verse, and the Lord was with him. So again, twice, the Lord was with Joseph. And don't forget about the idea that when Joseph finally did get a chance to get out and deal with his brethren, there was not a trace of bitterness. One of the most remarkable works in the heart of an Old Testament man, I mean, an Old Testament man did not have the capacity to be born again as a new creature in Christ and have a new man inside, because that wasn't done yet. And so one of the greatest works in the heart of any man is the fact that Joseph came out of that prison scenario, that bondage scenario, after 13 years with his own brethren standing before him, and there was no bitterness to be found. There was not a single bitter word that was spoken. It's a remarkable thing. All I know is the end of it all, and maybe the beginning of it. Maybe it's a cycle that feeds upon itself. Maybe the Lord's with him, and therefore, because of the Lord's grace upon him, then some of these things come to pass. But also maybe the Lord is with him because of these things. It's causative as well. It's a cycle, I think. And so just remember, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, the next guy I'd bring you to, there's five or six here I'd like to take a moment with. Look, if you will, and you're in 1 Samuel right now. We'll look at Samuel later. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 12. Like I said, Samuel is in a very small cadre group, club of men that it was said that the Lord was with them. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, David has now defeated Goliath, as you know, in the chapter before, 1 Samuel 17. And so he comes back before Saul's eyesight, and he's something of a, you know, there's problems because Saul is now knows he's going to eventually lose the throne and so on and so forth. He's got an evil spirit that troubles him. And it goes on down to chapter 18, verse 12, where it says in verse 12, and there's this whole thing going on between Saul and David. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. So there's a spiritual element there too. David was, the Lord was with him. One of the earmarks, what is the first earmark of David that comes to mind when you say, if you had to give a one characteristic of David, what would you say? Man after God's own heart, right? Probably. And here is Saul, who couldn't obey any orders. Here is David, who's the man after God's own heart. And now that he's defeated Goliath, of course, Saul, part of Saul's issue is envy and all those things. But still, in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. So part of it is David being a man after God's own heart, David being spiritual-minded, instead of like Saul, who, you know, wanted the throne and the kingdom and the power and all those things and was willing to abuse it if necessary. But there's another thing I think that's added here. Go on down, if you will, to verse 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of it. And so part of the equation with the Lord being with David, and I grant you, if the Lord's with you, you should make wise decisions, but maybe the Lord's with you because you do make wise decisions, right? So again, it's a cycle that feeds itself. But wisdom. Let me take you to an offshoot verse on this. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Do you ever stop to think that the Lord may count your daily decision-making and judgment, those sort of things, on a higher level than you even think about? I mean, generally speaking, you know, when you're making common everyday decisions, you probably don't worry an awful lot about whether, you know, I mean, if it's a matter of who you're marrying or whether you're going to wind up going to Timbuktu as a missionary. Okay, you're going to pray about that. I get it. But as far as making decisions, you know, people are awfully flippant with decisions. They really are. As far as behaving themselves wisely, making prudent, discreet decisions, behaving themselves as they should, people are just awfully careless. And it's easy to get careless, right? But in chapter 16, verse 20, notice kind of a promise that you have here, a statement. Verse 20, "He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." Well, David found good. The Bible says the Lord was with him, in part at least, because he handled matters wisely. Now, again, I don't know, you know, I believe if I'm able to make a wise decision, it'll be because I've read my Bible and the Lord's been with me to help me make it. But you also have to say that what contributes to the Lord being with a guy is the fact that he's willing to go by the book and that he makes the right decision, right? And so, again, I'm just kind of breaking this stuff down with the Lord's with these guys. First of all, you have Joseph. Now you have David. We've already skipped Samuel. Go back to Samuel in a minute. Look at another guy, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings chapter 18, go on down to verse 7. Oops, it would help if I was in 2 Kings, yep. 2 Kings chapter 18, and Hezekiah is now king. And notice down in verse 5, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him." It's a remarkable man. He's one of the greatest. He's one of the all-time greats. Only if you didn't have a Bible, you wouldn't even know, right? Because who in secular society even mentions Hezekiah? Hezekiah's a nobody, just like Abraham was. to the secular society. And who cares about the fact that there was no king before or after him who was one to trust and cleave unto the Lord like he did? You think that might have contributed to the Lord being with him? And can you see how once that cycle starts, once the Lord's with you, it's easier to make, probably to cleave unto him? Once that relationship is sealed and set where, you know, it's a give and take scenario. Look down in verse 6. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. So he clave to him and he kept his commandments, and so the Lord was with him. That's Hezekiah. Hezekiah is known to us. Him and Josiah, you know, led two of the greatest revivals that were ever led. You'd have to fold, you know, Jonah into that, and that was a kind of a different scenario. But there's three guys already who the Lord was with. Look at another one here along the way. This guy is just somebody. You look down in 1 Chronicles 9, and I don't get an awful lot. I've not found much on him and can't say much about him. I think I know where he came from and who he is. 1 Chronicles chapter 9. This is why once in a while it's worth reading a genealogy just a little bit. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and going down to verse 20. The Lord is naming off a bunch of the priests and so on that were around the time of David and thereafter. And when you get down to verse 20, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, now that's going to be the Eleazar of the priesthood. So again, that part of the priesthood, it says, and it just names him. It says, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. And it doesn't say any more. Now, if that's the Phinehas that went in and ran that adulterer and the adulteress through at Peor, then that adds a little bit of texture to this. Because there you have a guy that's zealous and still apparently in his later life, you know, the Lord turns some things over to him. I don't know if it's possible that that be him or not. But it said that in time past, he ruled over these folks. And it just said the Lord was with him. But it's somebody that's faithful. So once again, you're faced with faithfulness. And while it doesn't get you a parade, it sure gets you better fellowship than with the Lord than rebellion. You know, or failing in duty, failing in responsibility. Let me just show you here one more before we move on. Look at Luke chapter 1. The last guy is John the Baptist. So with Samuel, I'm naming 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's a couple times it says some things about Paul and different wording where it was plain that the Lord was with him. But it's not using the same wording, so I'm sticking with that. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and down in verse 65. Now this is John the Baptist's father naming John, and they've been through that, you know, pregnancy. He's been deaf and dumb, apparently, both. And fear came upon all, verse 65, that dwelt round about them, and all these things were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So apparently from the start, the hand of the Lord was with John the Baptist. Well, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So somebody prophesied of, somebody the Lord brought forth. But there's somebody that the Lord was with. Now go back to Samuel one more time here. 1 Samuel chapter 3 to recover it with him. Samuel grew, verse 19. 1 Samuel 3:19, and the Lord was with him, and he did let none of his words fall to the ground. All right? I mean, what's Samuel's emphasis? The Word of God. And Samuel lets none of God's words fall to the ground. Boy, a bunch of other folks do. Look in Isaiah chapter 59 real fast. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 in verse 13, "And transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." There's a lot of that going on still, right? Verse 14, "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." And so it's said of Samuel that he let none of his words fall to the ground. And so apparently Samuel was very faithful about taking the Word of God, and he learned early that the whole message has to be delivered. And you just can't skirt it. And so he let none of his words fall to the ground, and so the Lord was with him. Now I know that the Lord was talking to him already, so you know, the fact that the Lord is with you, maybe that contributes to your faithfulness. But certainly you making a right decision in a tough place, overcoming fear, and telling Eli what the Lord told you to tell him, that has to contribute. The Lord was with him. So just some practical stuff. Lord pointed out about six or seven guys whom he was with. Verse 19, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." It doesn't just say he didn't let his word fall to the ground. It's not about the whole Bible. It's about individual words in the Bible. They're always trying to talk about, you know, how there's none of the new versions that really change the Word of God. No, they change words. And unfortunately, the Word of God is made up of words. And if you've changed some of those words and the words don't say the same, then how can you say that they didn't change? It's just kind of crazy. It's one of those deals, you know, people are showing that they're nuts all around these days, right? And everything from COVID and all the nonsense that we hear these days. And, you know, "How, madam, do you define a woman?" "Oh, well, I can't." Well, I can. "Yeah, I'm not a biologist. Why can't you define a woman? Didn't Joe say he was going to put you in? He was going to put a black woman in. So are you a woman?" "Oh, well, I can't say. I'm not a biologist." It's stupid. And so it's just as stupid to come here and say, after all these years and through all these years, that the Lord gave us... I have a book on my shelf, and the guy says that he titled the book God's Perfect Book. And do you know what he did? He went in and tried to show that it wasn't perfect. He titled the book God's Perfect Book. And then went through and showed that, you know, the word that we have couldn't be perfect. It's stupid. It's just hypocritical. It's worse than Fauci. It's Fauciism from a long time ago, but it's just crazy. Anyway, verse 19, "And he did let none of his words fall to the ground, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." And so again, I told you last time, Spurgeon said that when he would have a student that struggled with whether or not he was called to preach or called to go or something like that, that almost always without fail, his peers knew whether he was or not. I've always remembered that. I've always thought that to be a profound thing. Because that's kind of how some of my calling went, because I was struggling with whether to come to Minneapolis. You know, when we were getting ready to graduate, Marsh and I had been married for just a few months, and I was really struggling with it. I'd been praying about it for 6 months, and you know, I needed an answer. It was the spring of the year, and I was going to have to give the guy an answer pretty quick. And so I sat down beside a veteran missionary named Theros, who was in Montreal for a long time, and he said, "So what's up?" Because he knew he could tell I was down. We really didn't know each other that well. And I said, "Well," I said, "I'm trying to decide, you know, what to do." And I gave him some details, just kind of the brief. And he goes, "Huh." He goes, "Sounds like an open door to me." And got up and walked off. And it's just weird how that works, because I remember struggling with whether I was called to preach or not. And I started hearing, you know, testimony. I started hearing a guy or two in preaching class. We were all, of course, together 3 hours, 4 hours a night, four nights a week. And guys started getting up and saying things like, you know, as an illustration of something. Well, when Brother Stevens, you know, winds up going somewhere and starting a church, I'm like, wait a minute, why did I miss something? So, again, it's kind of cool the way some of that works. So you ought to keep that in mind. Your peers sometimes can give account of your gifts and your calling. Back to verse 20, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, and and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. So he had ceased to appear in Shiloh. Again, Shiloh was the holy place. Shiloh was where they had the tabernacle parked for the time. And the Lord had not yet shown that Jerusalem was that spot. And so the priesthood and the tabernacle, the priests all hung out in Shiloh. That was the so-called holy place. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. He hadn't been appearing. So that must tie in with the fact that there was no open vision back in verse 1. It goes on to say in verse 21, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And so it looks like the way the Lord's showing up is in the word of God being given to Samuel a lot. He's still a boy. In fact, you know, Eli and his sons die this next chapter. But at this juncture, the Lord is showing up not for Eli's sake and not for Hophni and Phinehas' sake, but because Samuel is being true. It's a remarkable thing. The Lord will use a kid. He used Josiah. He used Samuel. Okay, any questions in chapter 3? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, he's just said, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Then he turns right around the next breath and says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Okay, it's the word of God. It's also the word of Samuel. How does that work? That works like this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Going down to verse 20. You know, they're always making a big deal in the new versions that, well, you know, man touched the Bible and translated the Bible so it couldn't possibly be perfect. Well, who said that? Where do you find that in the Word of God? Right? I mean, you're kind of discounting God in all this. It's His Word. He gave it. He gave it to the guy to say. So if the guy said it or wrote it down and God was in it, then that's still God's Word. And so even though it's the Word of Samuel here, it's still the Word of God. He's just called it the Word of God in chapter 3, verse 21. He's now calling it the Word of Samuel. What does that mean? It means that Samuel is an ambassador for Christ. Look down in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. Well, that's saying that, you know, somebody's standing and giving you the truth from the Word of God it's just as good as Christ standing there doing it. And sometimes I think we miss that. And sometimes, you know, you pray for the preacher along those lines. You pray for the evangelist coming through along those lines, because we're not coming together for games. I mean, when he speaks, we would like for him to be speaking from the Word of the Lord. And we want to make sure, you know, we want him to be the ambassador so we know that we can relax and listen to God through him. Now, don't get freaky or mystical with it. You know, I know that, you know, my words are not God's words. But if I'm preaching God's word and I represent his truth as he wants it, then there's no reason you shouldn't accept that as from the hand of God. We beseech you in Christ's stead. That's how you go to a doorstep and knock on a door and say, hey, we just wanted to talk to you for a little while about coming to church and maybe whether you're born again or not. That's just as good as Jesus Christ being there, as long as you don't lie or twist something, right? Okay, back to chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so the word of Samuel, you know, the word is coming to all Israel through Samuel. And that's kind of, kind of cutting Eli and the two boys, you know, out of the whole program because they're not dead yet. They die later in the chapter. The word of Samuel came to all Israel now, or rather, now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now, you don't know where Ebenezer is yet because the Bible has this habit in some of these places to give you the story later about how the name came about. But before the place was actually named, it's telling you that the place that became this is where this happened. And so you don't learn about this until 1 Samuel chapter 7. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that the place is actually becomes named Ebenezer. Chapter 7 verse 12. And at this juncture, you know, they're on the chase. They've defeated the Philistines in battle. And so they're chasing the Philistines. It says in verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines. I'm in 7:11. Smote them until they came under Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So that's where Ebenezer gets its name. Samuel places the rock there, the stone there, calls it Ebenezer, but he's calling it by that name even back in 1 Samuel 4. And so that's the Bible does that with two or three place names. It's telling you, before it tells you how the name got named, it's telling you where it happened. That's just so you can place it. But that's written then by somebody who knows history and is recalling it. In other words, it's not a guy narrating it in chronological order. It's God who knows where names came from up there. He's telling you what the name is back here. See what I'm saying? Okay, so since we're in 1 Samuel chapter 7, just a little exercise here. What does Ebenezer mean? I mean, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, right? We sing that song. What does Ebenezer mean from the verse? Help, because the Lord hath helped us. What else would it mean? Samuel took a stone, so it means stone of help. And so you can go to Strong's and you can find, you know, in the dictionary, that's what it means more or less. It can be phrased slightly different, but you still have the truth of it from the verse if you pay attention to the verse. Most of the verses break down the necessary Hebrew words that you need if you need to know what they mean. It's in the English, not in the Hebrew. Okay, back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. So Israel loses 4,000 men in that battle. And so now they have to come home and figure out what happened. Verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of the people of Israel, rather, said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. First of all, can I just say that the people making that decision is not a really good idea. Don't look now, but true democracy doesn't work very well for decisions. There's too much of a chance of a sell job going on. And so really, you know, what's needed here is leadership. Samuel is still a little kid. It should be Eli, except he's an old man. It should be Eli's sons, except they're a couple of reprobates. And so you really have a nation that is, you know, without leadership. And so a lot rises and falls on leadership, especially spiritually. And I think you've seen that a lot falls on leadership. I know that it's been a long time since this country had a perfect leader. But boy, when the leadership is decrepit and broke down, it's really not good, right? And so think about that. You can see that secularly, and I know that there's all kinds of things to deal with there, but think that it's also true spiritually. Think that with the Lord, think how many times with the Lord it was all about a guy being given the word or given the vision, and he's called to go and do something with it. It's Abraham, right? It's Moses. It's Aaron. It's Samuel. It's a prophet. It's John the Baptist. A guy is given something and he steps up and leads it. Like you should think about, I was just reading it. Who was that guy? Was it Joash that came to the throne at 6 years old? And he did good as long as Jehoiada, the priest, was leading. Because he was just 6 years old. And so as long as Jehoiada was kind of guiding him, kind of took the leadership role, things were fine. But as soon as Jehoiada died and he was on his own, it fell apart. And so just be aware, before you start calling, the pastor or the associate pastor, I know you haven't, or the deacon or whoever, or somebody who's leading, visitation or leading street preaching or something, a tyrant. Well, just be aware that somebody has to lead, and it's not really good to always lead by committee. The Baptist churches where I grew up, the Southern Baptist churches, they all turned all the leadership over to the deacon board and the committees that they had in church. And so any decision that had to be made was just locked down hard because nobody could agree. Instead of somebody who, is able to just lead and say, this is how it ought to go. I believe that proper rule in the Bible is about leadership, not so much kingship, in our cases as fallen men, or tyranny or anything like that, but as far as leadership. A leader doesn't have to be a tyrant. He has to, have a vision, gain the trust of the people, probably be at it for a long time. And, so when he says something, it bears weight because people know that he's not trying to take their money or drive the thing into the ground or something. So a lot of it's leadership. I've learned that. Anyway, so where was I? Back to verse 3. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel and said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. You'd be better to have the priest there or the prophet there to tell them why and what happened. But, Eli is old, the boys are reprobates, and, Samuel's just a kid. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. Boy, have we got a good idea. Let us fetch the ark of the Lord out of Shiloh and bring it unto us, which when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of the enemies. So here is Israel, having followed God across the Red Sea in a pillar of fire, and followed that pillar out into the wilderness, saw God on Mount Sinai, saw all that he did in Joshua and Judges and so on and so forth. They are ready now to say, it shall save us from our enemies. They're ready to go right back to idolatry. And I'll go into that next time. We don't have time to go into it too much tonight. It's almost time to go, so I won't go into it any further. But after seeing all that, they are right back when things go wrong to saying, and to basically appointing an idol and saying, it will save us. It will save us. It's crazy. But it's the way we are. Questions or comments? All right, let's sing one before we...